Well, there was a story of a kid who went into the big city for the very first time. You know, it was like probably early 1900s, you know, rookie kid going into a big city. He's from the backwoods, from the boonies, and he didn't really know his way around. And, you know, for a lot of people, you go into a city, you got to watch out because you're kind of not used to certain things. And, you know, he's kind of walking around, he's starting to cross the street and really not looking as to what's in front of him. And all of a sudden, there's this truck coming towards him. And he's about to get flattened by this Mack truck. And out of nowhere, this hand reaches out and grabs him kind of by the scruff of the neck and pulls him right before the truck hits him, you know, and saves his life. And, you know, this kid's just kind of trying to catch his breath and realizes as he turns around that the guy that had grabbed him was an older guy and, you know, was just sort of like, man, thanks. You know, I'm not used to being here. And I was almost, you know, thanks for, you know, saving my life. And, you know, he kind of had a moment with this guy, and you know, the kid kind of walked off. They went their separate ways. And, you know, a couple of weeks later, which isn't too hard to predict, this kid who was, you know, from this rural area all of a sudden has been in the city, and he gets himself into trouble, you know, and he finds himself arrested. He finds himself in court. And here he is, he's in court, and he's really not doing well, and you know, he committed a couple crimes, and now he's got to go before the judge. And so the judge looked at him and threw the gavel down after the, you know, all the stuff had been presented, and he basically, you know, says, hey, you're guilty. And the young boy, or this young kid, was sort of, you know, as the gavel went down and he looked at the judge, he realized, hey, wait a minute, that's the old guy that saved me from getting hit by the truck. And so in a moment of like thinking that, you know, something was going to work out well for him, he says to the judge, he says, hey, judge, don't you remember me? I'm the one that you grabbed me when I almost got hit by that truck. And, you know, the judge probably, you know, oh, man, here's more of this kid, you know. And the judge, you know, sort of looked at him for a second and, you know, remembered him. And he says, you know, hey, I was the one that you helped and you saved me a couple weeks ago. And the judge just sort of looked at him, realizing that it was the same kid. He said, son, 2 weeks ago, I was your savior, but today, I'm going to be your judge, and you're guilty. And the kid was kind of bummed out because, you know, he thought he was going to get the hookups from this judge that he knew. And, you know, the point of me telling this story, it's an interesting story, but Jesus came to be our savior. And, you know, by believing in him, and even what we're reading here today in Isaiah chapter 53 kind of lays out why we should believe in him as our savior. He died for our sins. We put him on the cross. We should trust him. But if we reject Jesus for who he is and what he's done, then instead of him being our savior, he ends up being our judge. And one day, Jesus is going to come back to judge the world. This is why the Bible says the first time he comes as a suffering servant, and the second time he will come as a ruling, reigning king to judge the world. And of course, if you want to read ahead, go and read Revelation, and you can see all the things that happen up till the revelation of Jesus Christ there at the end of the New Testament. But today, again, in Isaiah chapter 53, we're learning about the Messiah's suffering. This is the third part. And remember, as we finish chapter 52, and then here in chapter 53, we've kind of taken this in three parts, looking at the suffering of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Christ, was predicted long before he came on the scene. And we know this Messiah is Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us all about how he fulfilled many of these Old Testament prophecies. And here in chapter 53, there is really four things that we learn about the Messiah and about his suffering. We've already seen in verses 1 through 3 that he endured rejection. Jesus had every reason to be listened to, every reason to be loved, but he was thoroughly rejected, not only by the religious community, but by many people. And people are still rejecting him today. We see that in verses 1 through 3. We learned in verses 4 through 6 that he not only endured rejection, but he also shouldered sin. He carried the weight of sin, the sin of all of mankind, past, present, and future. Jesus shouldered that sin. And in verse 5, we read that earlier, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He shouldered sin. But today, in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see that this Messiah, he suffered, but that he walked innocently. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 9. Jesus was innocent. But listen to this, in verses 10 through 12, we also see that he died victoriously. But we're glad that it doesn't end with his death, and even his resurrection is even alluded to here in this particular part of the chapter. But we're learning about the Messiah's suffering. We're learning and seeing that 700 years before Jesus showed up, the Bible said there's going to be this Redeemer who's going to take care of sin by suffering and dying and coming back to life. Now, I want you to zoom out a little bit. For those of you that haven't been with us as we've studied the book of Isaiah, remember there's two parts to Isaiah. There is the first part that deals with God's dealings with the people of Israel, the retribution or disciplining of the people. And then the last part of Isaiah is about God's redemptive work or how he wants to restore the people. But interestingly, it wasn't so much that God wanted to restore the nation as he wanted to restore the people of the nation, or really people of faith. He wanted to deal with the sin problem. And so this theme of redemption that's found in chapter 40 through chapter 66 is all centered around the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. And Jesus did this work, and God predicted long before he came the first time everything that he would have to do to be the Messiah. And there are many things that are very fascinating even in this chapter that we find. But I want you guys to write down a verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And I want you to listen to what this says. John wrote this in 1 John 4, verse 10. He said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is the satisfaction for sin that has incurred God's wrath and anger and judgment. God sent his Son to be the satisfaction for sin. There's no other lamb out there than the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that died for sin, that dealt with the problem of sin. And it's a cool thought to recognize that in the New Testament, Jesus, of course, lives this perfect life and then is crucified, rises from the dead, and his whole life sort of, you know, is in a whirlwind there in the Gospels and how the church begins. But all of this was predicted long ago in the book of Isaiah. And the whole reason that the Messiah came was to bring forgiveness, to bring atonement or the satisfaction for sin. All of those Old Testament offerings, the lambs, the sin offerings, all those things were pictures of Jesus and how the Messiah would be the perfect sacrifice, how he would die on the cross and rise from the grave. But as we jump into Isaiah chapter 53, we're looking at the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. And the Messiah's mission, it was tough. It involved a lot of suffering, but was for the most part, and most importantly, all about redemption. It was all about redeeming man, buying them back from sin and death. This is why God became man. And remember what John tells us at the beginning of the book of John, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the Word became flesh." Verse 14, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And all of Jesus' ministry was leading up to this cross. And there are many people out there today that think, well, you know, Jesus was a victim of circumstance. You know, it wasn't meant to happen this way. But God said it would happen this way. And Jesus was innocent, and he died willingly but victoriously. And so first, remember, just to recap this again, he endured rejection in verses 1 through 3. This is what Isaiah is telling us 700 years in advance. This Messiah is going to be rejected. He's going to be dissed by society. And then also in verses 4 through 6, he's going to shoulder the sins of all mankind. That's huge. But then he goes on and he begins to give us more details here about how he walked innocently. And so if you have a Bible, open there to Isaiah 53. If you're already there, I want you guys to pay attention to verses 7 through 9. This is what it says in the New King James Version is what I'm reading from. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, I said this on numerous occasions, but I want to get your attention for a second and get you to understand something. There's so many descriptive details about the Messiah that people, after Jesus had died and the church began to say this all throughout the early days of Christianity. Oh, these Christians, they must have gone and changed the Old Testament to make it match Jesus. Well, look, listen. In 1947, some kid was throwing rocks in a cave and found a bunch of scrolls in the Qumran caves. And those things that were found in the cave predated Jesus. The book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah. And guess what? Everything that was written was already there long before Jesus showed up. And so a lot of times you read this and you think, man, this is so fantastic. How could someone fulfill all of these things so exactly? Well, the answer is pretty simple. God sees time from the beginning to the end, and he knows everything that happens in between. And so he supernaturally gives his prophets the ability to predict the future with 100% accuracy. And so all of this was predicted. All of this is very descriptive, and I want you to notice as we look at verses 7 through 9, here's the idea. Jesus, or the Messiah, walked innocently, but the idea was Jesus didn't try to proclaim his innocence or defend his actions. Some of you, if you're familiar with the Gospels and reading Jesus' life, know that he didn't go out of his way to explain that he was innocent. He sort of allowed things to happen and go in the direction that they did. And so Isaiah is showing us here the Messiah's innocence is really seen in him taking the higher ground. What is taking the higher ground? It's kind of the idea of virtue. Jesus was virtuous. Or to put it in plain English, Jesus went above and beyond approach. He went above and beyond. He went to the high ground. He didn't try and behave like other people behaved. He simply just didn't answer the accusations when they were thrown at him. You know, sometimes, just as a side note, when we walk with the Lord, someone might accuse us of something, and the more we squawk about it, the more likely it is that we're going to get in the flesh, and also, it's more likely that we're guilty if we're arguing. When we follow the Word, we know, hey, God will defend me, you know. The Lord will take care of this whole thing. And Jesus sets a really good example. But the honest truth is, Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross. And it tells us in verse 7, pay attention to what it says. He opened not his mouth. It says it twice. And the reason why it says it twice is the emphasis is upon the fact that the Messiah would not try to defend himself. Now pay attention in verse 7. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. These are descriptions of the kinds of things that would happen to the Messiah. We've already seen afflicted. It's the same word that's used earlier in the chapter. But oppressed means that he was harassed, that he was under tyranny to a certain degree. Afflicted means that he was treated harshly. And Jesus was so treated so harshly that he was sort of humbled, you know. He was so mistreated that he was just sort of, you know, in agony and in pain. And so this harsh treatment, this tyranny, how he was harassed. I want you to notice, again, he opened not his mouth. Even though he was mistreated, he didn't try to defend himself. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. Mark chapter 15, verses 2 through 5, the Bible shows us very clearly there that he was silent before his accusers. not speaking to defend himself, but only to speak to glorify God. And while he was struck and mistreated by people around him, he never said, "Hey, I'm innocent, let me go." Why? Because Jesus knew that it was important for him to accomplish the work of the cross. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 7 really compares Jesus to a lamb being led to the slaughter, or a sheep that's silent before its shearers. You know, whenever a lamb is going to go to the slaughterhouse, they're just kind of bouncing along, you know. They don't know what's happening. Interestingly, I thought through this idea of shearing a sheep, and I thought, how is a sheep silent before it shears? You know what's interesting? Many times, shepherds, when they are going to shear the sheep will kind of, you know, sort of maybe give them a little bit of a hard time. But the truth is, for any shepherd, once you get the sheep in a certain position and in a place, they just sort of give in to being sheared. You know, they're kind of like, okay, I'm ready to go. And that's the idea, is that Jesus, the Messiah, would sort of surrender himself to what was going to happen on the cross. And pause and consider, it's not because Jesus wanted to self-harm. It's not because Jesus was out to die just to die. He was out to die for the sins of the world. And he had a mission to accomplish. He was going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And this is why he didn't open his mouth. And pay attention, because it doesn't end with his death. Even though he died, he was resurrected. And he was silent in many of the accusations that came to him. Perhaps you remember this. This is one of the best examples. But remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate? Pilate says things to him like this: "Why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power to free you or to put you to death?" This is the word that Pilate spoke to Jesus. I love Jesus' response. He says to Pilate, "You don't have any power except that which my Father gives you." You know, Jesus was trying to get away and show that he was innocent. That was definitely not the way to do it. But he told him the truth. "You only have power to do what my Father allows you to do." And then, of course, Pilate was saying, you know, "Don't you know that, you know, these people are accusing you of all these things?" But Jesus didn't answer. He didn't defend himself. And this was predicted long before in the prophet Isaiah, here in the 53rd chapter. Jesus didn't try to defend himself. Notice verse 8, because there's even more of a description here. He was taken from prison to judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Underline that word "cut off," because "cut off" refers to a violent, premature death. And the Messiah would be killed. It's very clear from this that the Messiah would suffer and die. "Cut off" is a phrase that's used also in the book of Daniel. And if you're taking notes, you can write down Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Do you know that the Bible, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, tells us that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself? In other words, to put it in plain English, the Messiah would be killed on behalf of others. It also gives a timeline within that chapter. It talks about not only him being cut off, but it says that from the time the command is given to build Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up is going to be 483 years. You know, if you go 483 years from one particular point when King Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah says, "Go and rebuild Jerusalem, go and rebuild the city," 483 years from that day is the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt and people threw down those palm leaves and said, "Hosanna." Jesus had a specific day he had to show up. He had to show up not only on a specific day, but riding on a specific animal. This was all predicted. But the Bible tells us that he would be cut off. The Messiah would be killed. But for the transgressions of my people, Isaiah says, he was stricken, cut off from the land of the living. But it doesn't end there, because he comes back to life, as we'll see in the later part of this chapter. We see the Lord rewarding the Messiah, which infers and implies that he was alive again. And so it's an interesting thing. But I want you to pay attention also to verse 9. Notice what it says. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Okay, 700 years before, the Bible says he's going to be numbered with a bunch of wicked people, but when he's buried, he's going to be put in a rich person's grave. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. As they're crucifying these three guys, and of course, it was the Sabbath was approaching, they were going to have to deal with the bodies of these individuals. And instead of taking Jesus to kind of the community tomb that they would put those other bodies in, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and pleaded for the body of Jesus. And so Joseph of Arimathea was this rich noble who said, hey, I have a tomb that no one's ever been in, and I want Jesus to be buried there. Jesus is dead at this point, but here the Bible tells us he's going to be buried in a rich man's grave. It's so descriptive, so powerful to realize that this was 700 years before. But it also tells us something else in verse 9. He said, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus did not advocate violence. Now, even though he went into the temple and he flipped over tables, some may say that's a little bit extreme. He had good reason to do that, because they had turned God's place of worship into a place of making money and taking advantage of other people. But ultimately, he didn't have violence or deceit in his mouth. Jesus was and is the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. Innocent. But here's the thing you have to connect with. The way that Jesus was treated was what the harshest, worst criminal would receive as their punishment. But this is what Jesus received for our sake. He was sinless, but he suffered for our sake. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down too. As we think about how he walked innocently, many times people will look at the death of Jesus and say, man, it was the result of a bad political group of people. Man, those Romans. Some people will say, oh, it was the Jews. You know, and everybody's got all these fingers they're pointing, and well, this happened because of that and because of this. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Listen to how powerful these words are. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus basically says, I give my life and I take my life back. You know, the Bible says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus raised himself from the dead. Which one is it? It's all three. Because the Bible says there's one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so even within the stories and the testimony of the Gospels, we see the Trinity woven in. But Jesus said, I lay my life down. I want to challenge you to go and study and read the book of John. And as you read the book of John, notice how many times you find the phrase, his time had not yet come. There were people that wanted to kill him all throughout his ministry, but he would somehow sort of snake his way out of the crowd. And then that phrase John would use, because his time had not yet come. Jesus voluntarily gave his life. He was innocent, but he allowed himself to be crucified. And the thing that blows our mind, by his own creation. His own creation nailed him to a cross so that we could be redeemed. But he laid his life down and he walked innocently. I want to make another note of this, because there are many people today that want to say that Jesus was just a good prophet. Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was this and Jesus was that. The Bible makes it very clear that he was the sinless Son of God. And the moment that you say that Jesus sinned is the moment that you take away the sacrifice of the cross. Because in the Old Testament, if you had a lamb that you were going to offer for a sin offering, so if you're just some Hebrew that went to the temple and you got this lamb and it had a blemish or it had like a scab on it, to be descriptive language, you know, you can't offer a scabby lamb. That's blemished. So the scab or the blemish would be sin in a sense. So Jesus wouldn't be the perfect Lamb of God if he sinned. And Jesus never sinned. That's the powerful thing about, and one of the cores of the Christian faith, is that he was the sinless Son of God who voluntarily died and came back to life to prove he was the Son of God. And all of that to atone for the sin of all mankind. Now, lastly, Isaiah points to how he died victoriously. His death was not, it wasn't a loss, it was a win. Look at verses 10 through 12. As you finish out this chapter, verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Verse 10 should always jump out, because you read verse 10 and it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." To put this in plain English, what you need to understand this is saying is that God the Father was pleased with his servant Messiah suffering. Why? Was it the suffering that the Father said, "Wow, he's suffering, great"? No, it wasn't the suffering, it was what he was suffering for. It was an incredible work that when the Father looked at him and saw the suffering, he said, "This affects all mankind for all time." It was a powerful sacrifice. Jesus died as a victor, not as a victim. And this verse tells us clearly that there's enormous groups of believers who are made right with God because of the work of the Messiah. He will justify many, if you notice there in the text. But Isaiah shows us here the Messiah's victory is pleasing to the Lord, is in being pleasing to the Lord when you make his soul an offering for sin. So the prophet here, Isaiah, positively and really emphatically communicates that the suffering of the Messiah was ordained by God, and even for his pleasure. It was something that satisfied him, made him happy. Why? Because it was going to save mankind. People were going to be changed because of it. It was God's will to put him to grief, as it says there in verse 10. But Jesus was no victim of circumstance or a victim of some sort of political or military power. It happened because it's what God was willing to do to buy man back from sin and death. It was planned. It was ordained, if you will. And it was something that God told us would happen hundreds of years before it took place. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, I would encourage you to write that down. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, "God was in Christ," or in the Messiah, "reconciling the world to himself." So Jesus, when he's on the cross, he's reconciling all of mankind to God. Those that believe by faith will be reconciled to God. It was a huge effort. It was a huge work. But then God says, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, the death, the burial, the offering that the Messiah gives isn't the end of the story. He's still alive today. You know, the Bible says that Jesus ascended and that he's at the right hand of the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it says he's praying for us. So not only did he suffer and die and rise from the grave, but now he's in heaven praying for us. Well, how does he have time to pray for all of us? I don't know. He's God. But the Bible says he prays for us. Isn't that cool? I mean, we tend to think of praying to the Lord, but then he's praying for us. He's sending his counselor, the Holy Spirit, who can help us to understand him better and grow in the grace and knowledge of who he is. But notice what verse 11 says. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The easy way to understand this is Isaiah is saying the Messiah will see what he's done in terms of his work and be happy about it. He'll look upon his work in full view of human history and be satisfied. To look and to realize that that suffering resulted in the salvation of billions is something that will cause the Lord to look and go, it was worth it. Here's the thing to recognize with that. Jesus died for us. He died to bring us close to God because he thinks we are worth it. That's pretty cool. God loves us. And he sent his son to die for us, and he'll be satisfied as he sees the work of his hands. And I always think about in the book of Revelation where it talks about so many people that it's like a sea, it's like an ocean of people, and they're all praising the Lord, worshiping Jesus for what he's done. Jesus isn't going to have any regrets. The Messiah isn't going, man, I wish I didn't die on the cross. He's going to go, I'm glad I did. I'm glad I rose from the grave. By his knowledge, it says, my righteous servant shall justify many. It's in knowing the Messiah, not just knowing about him, because there's a big difference, did you know, between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Make sure you know the difference, because there's a lot of people today, especially in the Bible Belt. You know, I grew up in Texas, and I mean, there's people that know Scripture, they know all about the Bible, but they don't know the Lord. I mean, I could have told you stories from the Bible, but I didn't have a relationship with God not until I was 19. So there's a big difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord, but it's knowing the Lord here is what it's talking about. That personal connection with the righteous servant, the Messiah, that brings us into a relationship with God, justifies us before the Lord, and regenerates us, our spirits made alive. So God says in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. Notice it says at the end of verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So remember earlier I said in Hebrews 7 that the Lord is at the right hand of the Father and that he's praying for us. Do you know that when you look at Jesus when he was on the cross, what did he do when he was on the cross? Did he just cry out and go, oh, this is terrible? No. He said seven things, believe it or not. There's actually seven things Jesus said from the cross. And you know, one of the things he said was this, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it's a prayer. So Jesus is on the cross. He's bleeding out. His face is messed up. His back is ripped open. He can barely breathe because of falling down and his lungs collapsing, having to raise up to get a breath. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even when he was on the cross, he was praying for sinners. It's pretty powerful stuff. And therefore, there's going to be a reward. I think the reward that the Messiah will receive is what maybe Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think the reward is seeing the changed lives and the people that have been redeemed and saved from hell, who've been changed and transformed and have influenced others. Because he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus poured out his life to give sinners a chance. You know, when Jesus had his ministry, one of the things that always stands out to me is him telling the Pharisees, "I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you know, you might listen to Jesus say that and think, well, okay, well, who are the righteous then? Well, nobody's righteous. That was the problem. The people that thought they were all good were the ones that needed Jesus the most. But it was only those that recognized they were sinners that turned to the Savior and were born again. He poured out his soul to save sinners, but he was numbered with the transgressors. He was never a sinner, but he was thrown into the same group as terrible criminals and sinners. You don't find Jesus when he's on the cross saying, "I'm not with any of these guys. This is all a big mistake." He doesn't try to defend himself. But Jesus prayed in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And even had a conversation with one of the thieves on the cross, where he told him, "Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise." The Messiah, Jesus Christ, died a victorious death and rose to glory and resurrection power. The death of Jesus Christ wasn't a human plot. It wasn't a result of political or religious people. It was because the Lord allowed himself to die. And he did that to atone for the sin of all mankind. He was willing to be the scapegoat. He was willing to be the one that suffered for the sake of others. And then after he rose from the grave, he said, "Follow me." He set a good example for us. But he endured rejection. He shouldered sin. And we learned here in this chapter today that he walked innocently, but he died victoriously. And pay attention, as God says that he'll reward him, that he has something with the strong, that there is clearly indicated there life after being cut off, life after death. The Messiah would come back to life. I mean, after all, Jesus said in his ministry that, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. So if he didn't come back to life, he'd be a liar. But he did. And he proved who he was. And remember, as we close, all the people that ran off when Jesus died, that were scared for their lives, when they saw him resurrected, they were willing to suffer and die the same way because they knew that he was who he claimed to be. So this Messiah and his suffering predicted long ago, but very important for us to know. Because you'd be surprised how many people will say, "I don't believe the New Testament, I just believe the Old Testament." Okay, great. Let's go to Isaiah. Because what does it do? It points right to this Jesus that the New Testament tells us about. God wanted us to know in advance the kinds of things that would happen in the future so that we wouldn't be surprised. But pay attention, if this is what God said would happen the first time he came, and everything happened exactly like God said, and the Bible says that one day the world's going to go in a downward spiral, men will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, there's going to be people that call evil good and good evil, the world is going to go really south, if you will, and then Jesus is going to come back. If what he said was going to happen the first time happened, then we know for sure that what's said about the second time will happen as well. The question is, what do we do in the meantime? Well, the only thing you really can do, tell people how to get right with God. That's the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The fact that God was willing to do whatever it would take to bring us into a relationship with Him so that we could know Him and walk with Him and have His Word to light the path in our lives. Let's pray.